Now to chapter 8 of Hebrews. We touched on this the other day. It arises from the simple question, if he's not Levitical then, and he's of the order of Melchizedek, what law is there? And we've seen what the law is. It's the law of an endless life. But where's his sanctuary then? Where's everything? Where is it? Because under the law it's all there. I can understand that, they said. But where is it for this high priest? And that's what's set out in chapter 8. Now, of the things which ye have spoken, this is the principal thing, the pith of the argument. All right, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the real sanctuary, the true sanctuary. The word true in scripture can have two meanings. It can either mean true or false, but it can also, and this is the more prevalent meaning, and that is, it can mean that which is real against that which was representative of the real thing. The real thing. And reality is in Christ. So what is this real tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man? That word pitched is related to the word crucify. You can see it's like a tabernacle pitched, but it's also got relationships to the word crucify. So there's a true tabernacle that God has pitched and not man. So the other one that Moses pitched, isn't it? Moses was just a copy of something. And we had that in verse 4, if you remember, when we had a look at this particular chapter. Go to chapter 9 and look at verse 23. You'll see it ever so much more clearly stated there, where it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, sacrifices in the blood of Christ. But the heavenly, no, sorry, that's the blood that purifies the things under the law. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For, and now here it is, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. All right, it's late in the morning, and verse 24 isn't altogether clear. All right? So let's just see, by looking at it with our open eyes, what the position is. Here are all the things that have to do with the law of Moses. Now, all of those that are here pitched on earth, and they haven't got foundations, you remember, not eternal foundations, they're all transportable things, but they are very solidly based. All of these things are cleansed by sacrifices, but they're all cleansed externally. So you sprinkle the blood, you may sprinkle it on somebody, you might put it actually on them, but they're all external things. You wash, but you wash externally. So all the sacrifice, everything you're doing is external. It couldn't, by the nature of itself, ever get to your conscience. But you could go through all the ritual, everything that was said you could do, but it needn't necessarily get to your heart, because they were external things. The animals were clean and unclean. But that's only because God said so. They weren't really clean and unclean. Because when you come to the New Testament, God takes that away and makes all meat clean. But it was just to teach a lesson. that those were clean and those were unclean. Because Israel is supposed to be clean and the nations are not clean. But it was all external, all of that. But all of that was based on another tabernacle that is in heaven. Not literally in heaven, any more than the things in Revelation are literally there in heaven. It's speaking of a relationship, right? So there is an earthly tabernacle and there is a heavenly tabernacle. So what the Lord had in mind right from the beginning, he produced a copy of in earthly things in the tabernacle. But it's only a copy and it's imperfect. It isn't the real thing. The true tabernacle is there. This isn't the true. This is a copy, a representative of it. Alright? And all that can be swept away and you don't lose anything for the simple reason that the original is there. That's the pattern of things in the heavens. Now that one that is in heaven is the one that God makes. So when you want to have a look at all the parts of that, which might be represented down here in these things, all the parts are made by God. There aren't any of the parts that are of this tabernacle at all. None of them at all. It's all without hands. This is what Paul learned, you know. This is what Stephen said. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Can't dwell in temples made with hands as though he needed anything, as though God could be contained in the man-made. This is our law and grace and truth again, isn't it? Trying to contain things in man-made things. God can't be contained in those things. He can only be in what he makes himself. And doesn't he fill all space, everything? So really, there's no way you can confine him. So what he now makes are wonderful things. So first of all, he sends a son. Which although he is here with us, first of all, in this arrangement of things, there is something about him that belongs to the other arrangement, whilst he's actually here. So he uses this word true about himself. He said, I am the true vine. That's it, the true vine. All the others that you've seen and all the things that you've been doing under the law, a hin of wine that you've been offering, are not the true vine. They're just representatives of the true vine, the living vine, which God planted and not man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was the truth. And this was just an echo of it, a sign of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal thing. That's what is being said here. So now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it's by the Father, not by man. And the new sanctuary, which is the eternal, which was foreshadowed in Christ when he was here, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. This was the sanctuary which was himself. He was the living sanctuary of God. He contained the holiness of God in himself, so that he was the temple that came to the temple, and that temple rejected him and put him outside and placed him in another place altogether, not knowing that when they did that, they were actually fulfilling the word of God. When he was raised from the dead, he was clothed upon. Well, have a look at 1 Corinthians. Just see it in 1 Corinthians. It's a very simple, straightforward thing. I said 1 Corinthians, and it's 2nd, chapter 5. So there we are at the end of the preceding chapter. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So that's exactly what we had in the law. It was temporal, it was fading away. Finally it was going to be rolled up and taken out of the way. But there was that which was eternal, which though you couldn't see it with your eye, you saw by faith. So, when you come to chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." All right? So the lesson is clear, isn't it? You just have a look at your margin for a house not made with hands, and you see some little reference to it. But it goes right back to Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Here it is. It is not of human origin at all. Although out of the mountain of us, he was cut out by divine hands. Not made with hands. Finally, clothed upon with immortality, not made with hands. And that immortality is there for us. And we will be clothed upon it with a tabernacle from heaven. It's the real tabernacle. The real one that we are groaning for now and we'll finally receive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Not made with hands. It goes on all over the place. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 24, Acts 7, 48, 9:24 and 17:24 and 19:26. I've written in my margin there, not made with hands. Some of those you'll have picked up. Alright? This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Verily, verily." Remember that expression he used? Now that isn't just some kind of earnest asseveration, this matter of saying, "Verily, verily." This is the word, "Truly, truly." This is the word, "Amen, and amen I say unto you." Because that's what the word amen is. True, true. So when the Lord said, "Verily, verily," he was actually speaking of things that have to do with the eternal sanctuary of God. That house that God is making for himself, of which this was a small, useful, temporal model that had to pass away because it was mortal people with infirmity who worked it and built it, and the other is eternal for the saints of God. Just come to chapter 13 of Hebrews and see this. Chapter 13. Another verse that's difficult to understand. As you can see, I've sort of dug in for the verses that are difficult in an endeavor to make them clearer. What, for example, does it mean when it says in verse 10, "For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle"? Now, we could say, "Oh, well, all it means is that the people who belong to this lot can't partake of this which is in Christ. He is the altar, they belong to that, they can't partake of it." That is true, but it's not what it's about. Because that wouldn't have been convincing to the people who belong to that system, because he's trying to get them out of that system. So he's not just simply saying, if you stay there, you can't partake of this. He is saying, your own system says that you can't partake of this if you partake of this. Let me just point it out what it means. You remember the occasion when Nadab and Abihu died, and Moses said, "Where is the flesh of the sin offering? It should be eaten here in the holy place." And you remember what Aaron said? He says, "In effect, I know that," he said, "but such things have befallen me this day that I couldn't have eaten it acceptably before the Lord." And it says, and Moses was content. So normally, when you offered a sin offering, a part of that flesh was eaten by the priests in the holy place. This side of the veil, that's where, as priests, you were able to eat it. Right? That was what you should do. However, if the blood of a sin offering went beyond the veil and was sprinkled on the mercy seat, you couldn't eat it. You couldn't eat the animal. Because all the animals whose blood went beyond onto the mercy seat were taken out whole and entire, and they were burned, all of it, outside the camp. So, here is a lesson for the priests, that those things that have to do with the perfect sin offering which goes beyond the veil, we can't eat of it. This is what Moses is saying, this is what Paul is saying here. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. That which was going beyond the veil, which was Christ, they hadn't any right to eat of it, because that was the one that was burned without the camp. And for us, of course, that's where Christ suffered, without the camp. And we can eat of him. He is that living bread. So what he's doing is to give them the lesson right out of the law. This is what he's been doing all the time. Right out of the Word of God, he's been showing that there is, right in the centre, that which blows it all apart, that can't contain it. That if you have the things that matter, mortally matter to you, you can't get the answer to it from inside. If you touch death, for example, or if you have an issue of blood, like the woman who came to Jesus, or if you're a leper, there is no way in which you are cleansed from anything from within inside the tabernacle. No way at all. It had nothing for you. The only way you were cleansed was when you had the ashes from the red heifer that was prepared outside the tabernacle, and that was the thing that would cleanse you from those things from which you could not be cleansed. Those are the things that Jesus took up when he was here. I will, be thou clean, he said to the leper, for which there was no cure. To the woman with the issue of blood, they're all spelt out things that the Lord is doing. He's actually picking up the things for which that one special sacrifice without the camp was the means of cleansing, and the dead. So the law had the built-in obsolescence. It had got its own date within it. When, like you go into a shop and it says best before or sell by, meaning that that's the time when they will accept responsibility for it, but not after that date, all right? So the law had in it a date, and that date was, in fact, the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the kingdom of God is come. And that was the transition period which culminated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said to Sass during the interval that we could go on till 3 o'clock on Monday with the rest of Hebrews. What we've done is just to touch it as we've gone along and pick out main themes, simple, straightforward themes that call us to Christ and take us away from, you thought all the time that this was just the law and the things that were holding the Jews, and it was something that concerned them. All of us have got one of these in our own homes of some kind. We all have something that holds us, the things that make us do everything we've got. I've got to do this, we say. I must do this. In other words, we are bound by some kind of law, and we feel that that's how it is. Everything is by law. We've all got it. All of us, and and when we discover in the end that there's next to nothing that we have to do, next to nothing that we have to do, nothing will save us apart from the man without the camp. Nothing else at all. No one else at all. None of this will save. If we do all this repeatedly and near enough perfect, it will not save us in the end. Our daily job, however well we do it, our marriage, however well we hold it together, however well we bring up our children, they don't produce our salvation, or keep our home, or deal fairly in the world around us. They won't save us, because those are all things of our own works. It's only when we inject into them that which belongs to Him, which is love in the Lord Jesus Christ and grace and truth in him, that all this is now set alight with a new glistening glory. Everything that Christ touches, he improves. Everything, no matter what it is, he improves it. As soon as he touches it and transforms it, he brings the true sanctuary into this relationship to which you and I belong. Final thought then, as our time runs out, and so sadly that we've got to do it like this. Verse 20 of chapter 13. There's a lift from Hebrews 11, we thought. How nice. I've got my notes here on Hebrews 11, but that's just got to wait for some other time. Hebrews 11. But there's just a touch of it there in verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's in Hebrews 11. He hath prepared for them a city. This is the true sanctuary. It's already prepared. It's done. It's in eternal in the heavens. It's in God himself. That's where it is. Made secure in Christ. That's where it is. And the Lord our God, what a wonderful thing. It says in Hebrews 2 about Jesus that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. About the city of God, it says that it's almost too hard to say, isn't it? It's almost beyond our understanding. Just think of yourself, and I think of myself. And then he says, he is not ashamed to be called their God. That's the extent of grace. Just think of it. He's got enough to be ashamed of in just a day of any one of us. Just a day. Because of our imperfection. But in the end, he says, I'm not ashamed to be your God. What a marvelous thing. Eh? That's it. And here is the seal, verse 20. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See that? Well-pleasing. It's got an echo, hasn't it? It's got an echo. You know where the echo is? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well-pleased. Same expression. It's in Romans 12 and Ephesians. This same expression. Well-pleasing. So here is the Lord God who's doing it as the God of peace. So when he brought Jesus from the dead, he was actually saying then, Shalom. Shalom in Jesus. First King of righteousness, then King of Shalom. Right? That's what it is. But behind all that was God, the righteous King. The God of peace who brought Christ from the dead. And then he's got a little change of figure that suddenly you see there's something being said to you. Who was it who died? It was the Lamb. Who was it who died? It was the Good Shepherd. And he knows his sheep. And just like the Great Shepherd was brought from the sheep, from death, so the Great Shepherd will bring all his sheep from death. Others belong to death. They are the flock of death, as it says in Psalm 49. We are the flock of the living God. And he'll call us when he comes back. The shepherd will call. I know my sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. Just imagine the day, eh? When, supposing we are dead, we shall hear his voice. He'll just speak to us. And we, who ourselves were then sheep, will stand again, living again, living sheep, and see the Lamb who was slain, and be able to sing his praises eternally. Shall we then take heart, my beloved brethren and sisters, and with our brethren here who, when they've completed Hebrew,